So we're in Matthew chapter 1, and then we're going to look at a few verses in Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 49. And there is a correlation between all these verses. But in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18 through 25, now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, was not willing to disgrace her. He purposed to send her away secretly. Now, most people know that the sin of adultery, when a person was engaged, it was just as if they'd been married, whether they'd consummated the relationship or not in a formal ceremony. It didn't matter if they were engaged, they were married. If they committed adultery, the penalty for adultery, as you can see in John chapter 8 and the first 8 verses of that chapter, or in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 10, the penalty for adultery was death. So it was a very serious thing. He chose not to make an issue of it. But when he had pondered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his dream and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, which is proof that he was a righteous man, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, it's very obvious later on in the Gospel of John in chapter 8 and verse 41 and then again in verse 48 that the people knew that Jesus was born a little earlier than should have been had they truly consummated their marriage on their wedding night. So it became an issue of reputation for both, not just Jesus, but Mary and Joseph also. Just to let you know, it's important that you understand that this was something that haunted them to some degree the rest of their life. In Psalm 22 and verse 9 and 10, it says, yet, this is a prophetic psalm, it says, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You inspired trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth, and you've been my God from my mother's womb. In Isaiah 49, another prophetic portion speaking of the Lord, verse 1 through 7, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention. You people from afar, the Lord called me from the womb, and from the belly of my mother he named me. He's made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has kept me hidden. He's also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you're my servant, Israel, because you, in you, I will show my glory. You're the summation of all that Israel should have been. But I said, for nothing I have toiled, and I've spent my strength for emptiness and transitory purpose. Yet surely my justice is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to lead Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my protecting strength. He says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore them, the preserved ones of Israel. I have also given you for a light of the nations to be my salvation to the end of the earth. And thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you, So, Father, bless our time. We're thankful that we can be together. We're thankful for those that can watch, the fact that we have the ability for others to see this without having to brave the snow. We are thankful, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. And we pray for every child that is looking out their window today, that they'll have nothing but a fun time in the snow. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So this is titled, The World's a Mess. We sent out a flyer this week to 1,700 homes. And this was the title of the flyer, The World's a Mess, God's Grace Makes a Way. So come to grace. And I want you to think about this as we go through this portion of scripture that we're looking at. And then the subtitle is What Made Him So Different? Because that is the question that we all have to ask ourselves. And I don't think that we're going to land on the conclusion that most people would have considered. We all know that he was the perfect Son of God. But what made him as a human being so different? Because that's really the issue for all of us today, is what made him so different. We know that he identified with us in all points, yet without sin. We know that in Hebrews 4:12 and on. But what made him so different? Because that element is the element that should be the primary interest of our life, that we would live in such a way. He didn't give us just simply salvation. He gave us his Spirit so that we could live in a way that was complementary and like him. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. So what made him as a human being so different? That's what we want to look at as we go through this today. And so there's some kind of introductory aspects to this. The first one is the issue of the way that we learn. Human beings are created to observe. It's called induction. We learn by seeing things and we take in that information. A good example of that is what happened in these first few verses in Matthew. You have a guy, by all accounts, he's a righteous man. He hears of his betrothed young lady, Mary, that she's pregnant. Now, if he's looked around, he knows how people get pregnant. And he certainly knows that this is something that he had nothing to do with. And he realizes that, you know, by and large, the way that people get pregnant is two people come together, a man and a woman. Now, there may be those today in our culture that think that that's not true, but that's really the truth. I tell you, that's the truth. That's the way it is. Men don't get pregnant they don't get pregnant, and women don't get pregnant by themselves. They come together. It's not persons that get pregnant. It's women that get pregnant. And he probably just thinks, you know, like any normal person would do. And it doesn't matter whether he was a righteous person or not. This is what people do. They look at the world around them and they observe things. As a result of that, he began to deduce certain things. If I have these facts, what is the reasoning behind these facts? And typically, as any human being would, you'd have to say, she hooked up with somebody. She did something that wasn't proper. That's just the way that a person would think. And please don't think that Joseph thought any differently. Because you would think like that, I would think like that, and every person in this room and in the world would think like that. You just simply wouldn't see it any other way. Because that's observation and deduction. That's just the way it is. And that's exactly what he did. We all live like this. This is how we live our life. And what's beautiful about this story is that God did what only God can do. He provided a miracle. In other words, he intervened. He did something that superseded natural law. He intervened not only in the pregnancy of Mary, but also with Joseph himself, he sent an angel to speak to Joseph. He was breaking into the national, you know, the rational law here, not just allowing it to be a certain way. He wanted everyone to know that this was his doing. It was supernatural. It was to be understood in such a way. And he overruled the natural law. That's what a miracle is. It's just God overruling the natural law. By the way, this is how we all live our lives. Whether we want to say we do or don't, we do. We live based on what everybody else is doing and what we perceive to be right based on their actions. It's just the way we live. Everyone growing up in this world that doesn't know Christ is basically living in such a way. It's based on the culture around them. It's based on how they see other people live. It's based on the effects of their decisions, whether good or bad. It doesn't matter. We're all observing and we're coming to conclusions based on our observations. And it affects the way that we behave, the decisions that we make. Unless God himself intervenes, we just continue in that course of life. This is why in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 through 3, when it talks about us walking out our lives prior to our salvation under the, you know, prince and the power of the air, the course of this world, just by nature we're doing what everybody else was doing. By nature we were the sons of disobedience. We were under God's judgment. We were just doing what everybody else did. This is the world. This is how human beings live. And this is definitely part of our story. And God has to intervene. That's the point. He has to intervene. And no one here is saved because you've been good. Because you can't be good in a broken world. You can only be a measure of goodness. You don't really even know what goodness is. You can't measure it by the world around you. And the further we get from God as a culture, less and less people even professing a relationship with God or even acknowledging that there is a God in our culture, the more abstract our goodness becomes. It's just the way it is. So if a person says, well, I'm a good person, how do you measure that? And unless God himself intervenes, you have no way of knowing what true goodness is. You just simply have no basis for an understanding true goodness. That's exactly, even though it was a different day and age and different culture, exactly what Joseph was doing. He was just simply observing and he recognized the situation. He certainly didn't want to see her suffer. He didn't want her stoned or anything such as that. Didn't want to see the death penalty for what she had done. So he was going to put her away quietly, secretly. He didn't want anyone else to know about this. But he certainly didn't want anything to do with her either. Until God himself intervened. And you and I live our lives as everyone else lives our lives unless God himself intervenes in our life. We all need a miracle today. We all need a miracle. And we just simply need to understand that aspect of a human being's relationship with God. So that's the first thing. This is very simple today. This isn't, you know, rocket science. I want you to think then that we as human beings, how do we live out our lives? We simply learn to live by trusting other human beings. That's what we do. We try and find the best ones. Hopefully you married the best version. Yeah, you know, you did the best you could. We trusted our parents. We trusted in those that were extended family, perhaps. Even if they were a bad example, we used that as an example not to be like. But we trusted in humanity. It was our observation. It's what we live with, what we knew. We trusted our culture, trusted our country, trusted our government. This is how human beings have lived their life since the fall, since the time that Adam chose to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They've trusted in one another as compared to trusting in God, we'll see in a minute. And I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. We've read these verses many times. It's been kind of one of those go-to verses for me in recent messages, but it's really one I think that speaks in a very, you know, true, vivid way to where we are as human beings. It starts in verse 5 of Jeremiah 17. It's very simple. There's other verses that speak to this, but I think this speaks so adequately to it. It says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind." Now that's pretty clear. If we place our trust in mankind, then we are in a position of being under a certain amount of judgment from God. God obviously doesn't want us to trust other human beings. That's not where our trust should lie. Now, that's an interesting statement, because we live with people, and how do you live with those people if you don't trust them? But notice what he says, makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Our focal point should never just be people. It should never be that. I think that's what it's saying here. He'll be like a bush in the desert, will not see when the prosperity or good, the word prosperity, same word tob in the Hebrew for good, not see good. Live in stony waste in the wilderness and a land of salt and without inhabitants. This is a person that just simply is never going to see anything beneficial in the way that they should. They're never going to see it. Can't grasp it. So it's very clear in this text that we as human beings are not meant to trust in other human beings. And you say, well, Pastor, you're telling me after, you know, I've been married 45 years, I shouldn't just place all my trust in my wife or my husband, or I shouldn't place it in, you know, the Social Security or Medicaid or whatever is out there for us. You shouldn't put it in the government. I'm telling you, yes, that the Bible's very clear that we're not to trust human beings in such a way. We're just simply not. And you have to ask yourself, well, why is that? Well, do you remember the verses in John chapter 2 and verse 24 and 25 after Jesus had changed the water into wine, and they heard about it? People that were there were just kind of amazed, and they said, well, I think we should make him king. You know what Jesus said? He didn't commit himself to those people. Do you know why he didn't commit himself to those people? He said because he understood what was in the heart of man, and therefore he would not commit himself to people. Even Jesus didn't trust people. You say, well, man, that sounds kind of weird that Jesus didn't trust people. Even Jesus didn't trust people. Now, you say, Pastor, this is getting awfully negative. I guarantee it's going to get much better, because thank God he didn't. Thank God he didn't. Because what that did is open a door for all of us to understand life in a way that we maybe would have never understood it. And to really come to know what salvation is. It's a true miracle. It's not just being born into a good family. Because, I hate to say it, no family is that good. No matter how good it is. It's not just living in the right part of the world. As many people have believed throughout church history, that if you lived in the Western world, you were the right ones, the ones that God loved more than others. Kind of wrote everybody else off. It's not just that. It's not just the fact that you have health and others don't. Can't just be that. God forbid it would be that. It has to be something more than that. It just has to be. And that's exactly what I think during this period of time where we celebrate the birth of Christ, and not just his birth, but his entire life. We need to come to understand. By the way, think about it this way. You say, well, had those people been able to see, maybe you've thought like this, if I was living during the time of Jesus and I saw all these things, I would have believed. I mean, I would have been that person. Well, just take a moment now and get a clue here. I think it's in Mark 14 and verse 50, talking about the time when Jesus was betrayed by Judas. They came to take him. I believe, you know, we often kind of, we just fixate on Peter because he opened his big mouth and said, I'll never betray you. And he, you know, obviously did three times that night. But it does say in Mark 14, 50 that all of the disciples fled. One of them fled to the point where they grabbed his garment, you know, outer garment, and he ran out naked. They think that was Mark himself. But, I mean, they were out of there. Now, these are the people that saw Jesus do the miracles, raise the dead, heal the sick and the blind, cast out demons, prophesied his resurrection. These are those people, and they didn't even remain trusting in Jesus, the man. Just get a clue. It's not part of the human nature to really honestly think that men are trustworthy, mankind. Because we all know in our own heart we're not. To some degree, there's something there that we just don't know. And you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23 when he was speaking to the Pharisees, and he was talking to them. It's a verse 29 through 32. He said, you know, you're the ones that have built the mausoleums to the prophets. And you've said, had we been there, man, that would have never been us. And Jesus said, by virtue of your own admission, you would acknowledge you're the children of the ones who killed the prophets. And that you basically are of the same nature, because we all are. That's humanity. And we live in that realm. That's who we are, unless God intervenes with a miracle. That's why the miracle of the birth of Christ, and not just his birth, but his life, is so important to us. So if we think about trust in the Lord, very simple. It was certainly different. It was vastly different from what we understand as human beings. Because Jesus Christ trusted in God alone. He trusted his Father. You remember in Matthew 16 when Peter came and said, far be it from you, Lord, to go to the cross. What did he say? Get behind me, Satan, because you are thinking the things of man, but not the things of God. He fully trusted in his Father. Now, I've given you certain verses here. In Psalm 22, it says, you are the one who brought me forth from the womb, and you inspired trust when upon my mother's breast. It literally, God inspired that. That was the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. That was him as a man, the recipient of the Holy Spirit himself in fellowship with God. This is what was in him. It was inspired in him from his very conception that he would be the unique one. By the way, you say, well, isn't this, you know, what's so unique about this? This is the way it was supposed to be in the garden. They were supposed to trust in God more than Adam was supposed to say to Eve, I'm not going to do that because God, the one in whom I trust, said not to. That would have ended this whole thing. But they were supposed to, but didn't. They trusted in one another. And in trusting in one another, they've entered into a vast chasm, a fall, like nothing we could ever imagine. We'll never even begin to comprehend how deep that fall was until we get to heaven. But the truth is that that began the whole thing. They were meant to trust God. And Jesus, from the very conception, his very conception, he was conceived for the sole purpose of trusting in the Father. That was his life. That's how he lived. He lived his life in such a way. There's a reason why in Mark 3:21 and then again in 31, when they came, Mary and the other brethren, his brothers and sisters heard about what he was doing, they thought maybe he slipped a gear. Perhaps he kind of bit off more than he could chew. Maybe he was a little too deep here in this whole, being the Messiah thing. And they came to take him away. And what did he say? Who is my mother? Who's my father? Who's my brethren? It's those that hear the word of the Lord and keep it. It's those people that will go beyond the human aspect into the divine. It's those people that see God as the one that we should fully trust. That is where our trust belongs. So this is why in Psalm 49, as we were reading this, he said, notice this, this is Jesus in the midst of his turmoil. Much like Psalm 22:1, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken? For nothing I have toiled. I've spent my strength for emptiness and transitory purpose. But notice how he concludes this. Yet surely my justice is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. He's my, as in the very next verse, I'm honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my protecting strength. All of these verses that speak to the fact that Jesus Christ didn't rely upon humanity, he relied upon the Father. It's interesting, in John 14:1, what he asked people to do, he said, you believed in God, believe in me. Because I'm the one that is the example of how you should live. So Jesus Christ was different from his very conception. When he was in his mother's womb, every aspect of his life was different. Because from the very point of his conception, he was created just as it was originally intended, that he would be fully, he would entrust his life to the Lord fully, that he would give himself to the Lord. That was it. He served God. God was his trust above all other things. So trust in our Lord is quite different. So let's talk about what ought to be. Or maybe we could say what is meant to be. I just want you to, let's just take the 20th century. Let's forget all the other years of history. But let's just take the 20th century. In the 20th century, we have seen, due to belief systems, just belief systems. And if you took in the Civil War, the two world wars, you take in all of the, it's even greater than this. Over 100 million people have given their life because they put trust in people. Think about that. Close to 60 million people. But actually, if you add it all up, it's close to 80 million people just between Russia and China because they trusted in people. To this day, there are people that are giving their lives or are the end result of placing our trust in government. I fear that our nation, which was conceived with an understanding of biblical principles, that God created mankind, and that we were given certain rights because of his endowment, not because of our, that there was something better about us, but he endowed us with these things. That we have come to a place in our nation where we want to believe that government itself is to be trusted. Now, I'm not, it isn't. I'm not against it. I'm just telling you, that should not be where our trust lies. When a person wants to talk about how bad our government is, I fear that people have act as if you could create a better one and that would be the one that everyone should trust. You're just wrong. There's 100 million lives. That doesn't include the Civil War and so many other aspects between Venezuela, Cuba, China, Russia. Go down the list of all the lives that have been given because we trusted in people. Or we trust government, or we trust a philosopher, or we trust. It just simply, it was a century that was dedicated to trusting technology and modernism and humanity. And what did we get? We got death on a scale unparalleled in human history. That's what we got. Now why? Why is that? Because we placed our trust in the wrong place. Because we trust, as human beings, we think that we can figure it out. That we can trust people to do what is right. There are people in this world, probably the greater majority in our nation, that honestly believe that man is inherently good, that they will just do the right thing. Does it take an Einstein to figure out that that's not true? The way it ought to be is that we were meant to trust in the Lord. It says in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, with all of our heart. That means every part of us. That means there's nothing left over for the rest. That's where it all goes. We trust in the Lord with all of our heart. There's a reason why Jesus would say over and over again, like in Luke 14, verse 25 and 26, you know all those relationships you have in life, mother, brother, sister, and all these? I want you to put them in a secondary position, and I want you to even put yourself in a secondary position, and I want you to love me more. I want you to love me more. Because if you can't do that, you can't be my disciple. Because that will always interfere with me and you. It will always be that, he says, that you'll put those things above me, that will be more important than me. And that will interfere with the will that I have, what I desire for you, and how I want it to be for you. And so, the way it ought to be, we're meant to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. We're meant to trust in the one person, Jesus Christ, who is the perfect man that lived his life in full submission to the Father. That he clearly dedicated his life to serving his Father. I mean, all you got to do is go to Matthew 26, 39, and 42. Not my will, but thine. Even in the midst of great adversity, it's going to be, I'm going to trust the Father. His life was dedicated to that. And he says, I want you to trust me. You, like I said in John 4:21, you believed in the Father, believed in God. Now believe in me because I fully dedicated myself to the Father. I am the perfect example. And it's my very spirit that will be born in you that will direct you back to me. Our life is a life that could be incredibly full if our life was filled with Jesus Christ. If our heart was filled, in Ephesians 5:18, with the Spirit of the one who wholly trusts in God, how could you be disappointed in man if you're fully trusting in God, if you're filled with Jesus Christ? Could you be disappointed with people? You just simply couldn't. You might be aware of what they do or how they've acted or the things that they've said or done, but you couldn't be disappointed because your life would be filled with the one person who never was disappointed, never. Because he was fully filled with his Father's purpose, fully, completely filled. So how do we live? We've said it before. What does it mean to us? Jesus Christ, in our hearts, we need to learn to trust God for people, but not to trust people for God, if you understand what I'm saying. I don't trust that people are going to act right for God. I trust that God is going to work in people's lives. I trust God for people. I don't have to live in the results of what somebody has or hasn't done for me, what they have or haven't said, whether they've been faithful or unfaithful, whether they've been human or, they've disappointed me. I had such a high standard. I don't have to live with any of that because I can trust God for people. That I know that God is engaged in human history, that God's involved in people's lives, that he actually is providentially working in mine, that nothing goes on that he's not involved with, that it's far beyond anything I could ever want to, you know, orchestrate or in any way engineer. God himself is engaged in this. God knows. It's not about how bad our culture is today. I just want to find the people that trust God for the world that they live in. Can we do that? Because that's exactly what Jesus did from the very moment of his conception, the time he came forth out of the womb. As he was lying on his mother's breast, it was inspired in him to trust God for people, to trust God's plan for people. Can we do that? In all those situations that seem hopeless, and I don't know what's going to happen, and you ask yourself why this happened, can we trust God for people? Can we take up the spirit of Jesus Christ that was born into this world to show us a light that simply had not been shown clearly among humanity? A beacon of trust in the Father for people. I think this is something that we all can say, that this is the real spirit of Christmas. As Pastor Kevin was sharing, he didn't just come as the revealed king. We're going to see him when he returns a second time in such a way. But he came as a small child to prove to us that even from the point of conception, this could be the case. That the moment that God intervenes in our lives miraculously, this can be the case. That we can be born from above, that we can live a life that is actually fully in compliance with God, that his very spirit lives within us, that we can. And by the way, don't we all know this? In every situation that confronts us, don't we really know that we're being challenged as to whether I'll trust God or I'll trust people? Now, come on. We know. We know. That new opportunity arose, and in your heart, you're saying, well, everybody else, this just seems so good. And then in your spirit, the Lord is saying, do you trust me? Do you trust people? That new situation or this thing happens, do you trust me? Do you trust people? That's always the challenge for us. It's always the challenge. And I can tell you, that personally, I can't think redemptively if I have to think in a way that is related. I'm not talking about being personal or having compassion or any of that, because Christ has all of that. But I'm saying if my expectation is for men or mankind, I can't think redemptively. I can only compare, and I can only discern facts and try and come to a reasonable conclusion. But I can't think with God, because that comes from another source. And it has to. That's why it's miraculous. That's why we can expect God to do things that the world can't provide, because he does intervene miraculously. He does do that. So let's just close this out with this. I think Jesus proved to us what we've all kind of failed to see. It wasn't just that he lived a perfect life. He lived a perfectly trusting life. That's the difference. It was perfectly trusting. It wasn't just that he was sinless, because his sinlessness was that he perfectly trusted the Father. Something that we all know we fall short of, right? We all know this. But he perfectly trusted the Father. That was the life. And as we've shown you in the verses, from the very point of his conception, at the very moment that he was conceived in the womb, this was part of his being. This was part of God, to trust one another, to depend upon each other. That very spirit now lives in us. This is why we can honestly say the world is a mess. It is, and it should be. It's not meant to be any other way. I mean, we all want it to be as good as we can possibly make it, but we all know that the world, to some degree, is a mess. We also know that God has shown us throughout history that he provided a way That way is Jesus Christ. And what he asks us to do is to come. All he asks us to do is come. The moment a person comes to him, grace then does what only God can do. God's grace gives new life. He intervenes in human history. He does what only he can do. It's miraculous. He brings